Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 16, which we'll be singing a little later. Psalm 16, it is our call to worship. As you listen to this, think of David and how this psalm applies to him. And you'll see that in some portions of it, it's a bit of a stretch for David. And so we see he is speaking out of his own experience, but beyond it as a prophet to that of his greater son. And Peter develops this and applies it in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. Psalm 16, hear God's word. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. Reading the first 36 verses of this chapter. God's Word. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding this patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's a pretty daring statement. Know for certain. Do you know anything for sure? Do you know anything that you're really absolutely certain on? Your stockbroker calls you and says, this stock is a sure bet. Right. And you say to him, sure. Sure it is. That's what you told me last time before the crash. So this is a very outrageous statement. Know for certain. How can anybody know anything for sure? How can you get in some of these philosophy classes and you come out wondering if you exist, if you're really here, and if what you see really exists, and if it's really there just because you hear it and you feel pain when you hit it. But there are things that you can know for certain. And that's what Peter is laboring in. And he gets all done with this, and this is his climactic statement. It's all done. Know for certain. And so the question is, okay, how did he do that? How do you do that? How do you know for sure anything, especially something that you're going to establish and put all the weight of your eternal hope on? It has to be sure. You've got to be sure if you're going to give up your whole life to Jesus. Because to be a Christian, it's all or nothing. You can't nuance it. You can't. It's like the guy who's drowning and he prays, Lord, if you bring me back, I'll give you my whole life. And he swims about halfway to shore. Lord, if you bring me safely to shore, I'll give you half of my life. He gets almost to shore. He says, Lord, if you give me safety in life, I'll give you 10%. You know, just kind of nuance and deal with God. That's not the way it is. It's all or nothing. You die to yourself and are raised in Christ, or you keep your life. You keep your life, you lose it. You lose your life, you'll gain it. But that's what it is. When you become a Christian, you lose your life. I commend to you Rosaria Butterfield's Unlikely Convert. Rosaria Butterfield, it's her biography. The first half of the book is just absolutely ascendant. And she says, my conversion, I didn't just choose to become a Christian. I woke up one day and I was a Christian, like it or not. And she describes her conversion as a train wreck. That's what it is. Now, even if you've been converted as a young person and you grow up in the faith, you reflect back on it and you think, I've just wasted my whole life. You know, what I could have been doing, what I could have done, what I would have done, but I didn't do and I didn't go because I was a Christian. And you think, phew, that was close. But that's what life is. That's what the Christian life is. It's all or nothing. So you have to know for certain. You can't just say, well, maybe, probably, I guess I'll be a Christian. It can't work that way. You'll fall. You'll bail. You need absolute certainty as much as humanly possible. And that's what Peter proposes to give to us. Know for certain. Hebrews also speaks of this in chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor to the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. That's what faith is. It anchors into the certainty of God. And we have that by faith, but that faith has to be prompted, has to be given a ground to make that kind of commitment. Now, we start out with those who should know. He says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Only the Jews would know the Messiah when they saw him. The Gentiles wouldn't know who he was. Now, the Magi, they were a special case, right? But in general, the Gentiles would not know the Messiah if he walked in their town with a, hello, my name is Jesus Christ the Messiah, on his lapel. They would know. But the Jews would know because they have all the promises of the fathers. And when the Messiah would come, they would know. And so Peter addresses this to the house of Israel, who then would testify to the nations. And he says in 14, men of Judea, verse 22, men of Israel. And so the conclusion in 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, salvation is from the Jews. It's to the world, but it's from the Jews. The Messiah himself comes from the Jews, and the Jews are the ones who testify to him, to the world, from all the riches of the Old Testament prophecies. And so Paul says in Romans 9, 4 and 5, you are Israelites who belongs to the adoption of sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. All these things lead to the coming of the Christ and the recognition of that he was the Christ. The Jews were uniquely equipped to receive the Christ and to acknowledge him. That many didn't was a travesty of their privilege and calling. But many also did. It's actually very interesting to compare it to the canon. You have the giving of the scriptures and the receiving of them by those who know the voice of God. And here you have the giving of the Christ and the receiving of the Christ by those who know the voice of God and who know what the Messiah is to be. And so Peter calls them, know for certain, men, house of Israel. He also indicates that all of this that has transpired is an act of God in 2:36, that God has made him both Lord and Christ. In 24 and 32, God raised him up. And in verse 33, God gave him the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he had made to Christ in the councils of eternity. The Jews were inclined to think that Christ being crucified on the cross was a miserable failure, at best, a tragic end to a good man. But the apostles are proclaiming that his death is something that God planned. God put him to death at your hands, that you put him to death by hands of sinful men, that God, by his predestination, sovereignty and responsibility beautifully combined in verse 23. This is the work of God. And so Christ's cross is actually a victory. And we are proud of the cross because it is Christ's victory. In all of these things, Christ has accomplished a great victory. He overcame temptation by his obedience. He overcame sin by his death. That's the victory. The victory of the cross is that by the cross, Jesus put sin to death. Sin that kills everybody else, Jesus kills by his death. Jesus overcomes death by his resurrection. And here also we see an extension of this, that Jesus has victory over the nations by his exaltation. And so we've talked about the first three very often, but I think we have a fourth here. He overcomes temptation by his obedience, sin by his death, death by his resurrection, and the nations by his exaltation. And so all of this is by far not at all a failure, but a great victory that Christ has accomplished, or that Father has in him and through him. What then is known for certain is this, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter is demonstrating and given a certain knowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, that he is Lord of all and the Savior of men. In the very first sermon that is preached in the New Covenant, this is the point. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He demonstrates this, and everything else is just a reiteration of what Peter is articulating here. So this chapter, this sermon, is critically important for our faith. These two things that he puts together, he is Lord and Christ, he proves them by two separate arguments. Verse 32 and prior is that he is the Christ, and verse 33 and following is the proof that he is the Lord. This is also developed from Jesus' statement. Sadducees and Pharisees just wore themselves out trying to stump him. They couldn't do it. So he stumps them by asking them a question. He says, how is it that they say that the Christ is David's son? And Jesus refers to Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, therefore David calls him Lord. How is he his son? The Messiah is David's Lord and his son. His being his son is the Messiah. His being his Lord is being Lord of all. And so what Jesus puts in this conundrum to the Pharisees and Sadducees is the structure of what Peter uses to proclaim who Jesus is. Jesus is both David's Lord, Psalm 110, and David's son, Psalm 16, Psalm 132, Psalm 89, Psalm 2. So, let's take these two proofs. First thing that Peter does is demonstrate for certain knowledge that Jesus is David's son, namely the Messiah. The event that is the demonstration of this is the resurrection. In verses 24 and 32, God raised him up. This is the event, this is the climax of Jesus' earthly ministry. It is summarized in verses 22 through 24. The miracles that he did, his being put to death, all of his earthly ministry, and then is consummated in the resurrection, as we see in all the Gospels, the Gospels ending with the resurrection. So this is the event that demonstrates that Jesus is the Christ. Well, that happened. But how does all Israel know that Jesus was raised from the dead? They all didn't see him. And so the proof of his being raised is witnesses. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. And the first chapters to this point have been setting this up. In chapter 1, verse 8, you receive power when you receive the Holy Spirit, and you shall be my witnesses. And so you have Pentecost, and they function as Christ's witnesses. And they are witnesses to his resurrection, to all of his ministry, but culminating in his resurrection. And so in 1:22, replacing Judas, Peter says, we need someone beginning with the baptism of John until the day was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. They are witnessing his resurrection. That's how they know. They have Peter standing with the 11 in chapter 2:14, and these 12 people. The law is, on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is established. You've got 12 people who are testifying to the same thing. A superabundance of witness, and there is no shadow of a doubt that this event actually happened as witnessed by these credible eyewitnesses. So you have the event of the resurrection, the proof of the event in the eyewitness. Sometimes it's called the event, which is the thing itself, and the fact, which is what is known about the thing itself. These are the things that historians work with in order that to have certain knowledge about events. Even as scientists in the labs repeat experiments to discern by those experiments witness to natural law. So you have the event, you have it established by witness. But what you don't have yet is what does this mean? This is what you have in verse 12. They themselves were witnesses to the speaking in tongues. You had the event of the Spirit coming and the speaking in tongues. You had them themselves witnessing it. But that's never enough. Having an event and a witness to it still begs the question, what is the significance? What does this mean? You need an interpretation of the witness event in order to understand what the significance is. And so what Peter does is he takes the prophecy of David and he applies it to the witnessed event in order that by applying prophecy to witnessed event, you have meaning. The Bible doesn't so much need to be interpreted as to be recognized that it itself is an interpretation of the redemptive acts of God. The Bible is an inspired commentary on what God has done and gives us an understanding of what it means. If the Bible just said, this is what happened, we would be like verse 11. So what does it mean? But the Bible interprets the events. What does it mean that the people have come out of Egypt? It is God's hand bringing them out to make him his own people. And so it's the Bible that interprets events. And so Peter is following a well-established procedure for understanding meaning in events. So he takes Psalm 16, the interpretation. I've been looking at it so long I forgot to put it in the references. So please insert Psalm 16. It's in your marginal notes if you have them. But he's working with Psalm 16. There's a big debate whether it applies to David or we're thinking prophetically. There's some parts that apply to David. He's a type of Christ, but then it goes beyond. And so Peter says in verse 30, because he was a prophet and knew that God would seat one of his descendants on his throne, which is 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, 132, he knew that by revelation, but now he is by the Holy Spirit looking from that promise that one of his sons would sit on an eternal throne. Not an eternal dynasty of generations, but an individual who would sit on an eternal throne. Not an eternal dynasty, but an eternal throne. So he's a prophet, and he looked ahead in verse 31. In Psalm 16, he is looking ahead, like Isaiah, and Jesus speaks in John 12. Isaiah saw my day and spoke of me. David sees Christ sitting on this throne, and his words in Psalm 16 are prophetic of Christ. And so what he sees is that where David has been spared death, he's been delivered from death. He looks forward out of that experience and sees Christ delivered out of death. Not deliverance from death providentially from Saul's constant pursuit, but delivered out of the grave itself. And so you have the language, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, verse 27. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He's speaking of actual death, not the danger of death, but death itself. And therefore, as Peter elaborates, David died. His tomb is still with us. And so he's speaking beyond himself, of himself and beyond himself, to the Christ who would be raised from the dead. And so, you have the resurrection. You have the witness to the resurrection. Then you have the interpretation from Psalm 16 that the one who is raised is the Messiah. You know who the Messiah is, because the Messiah is raised from the dead, as David prophesied in Psalm 16. And so it is Psalm 16 that interprets the witnessed event and declares by the resurrection that Jesus is the Messiah. How do you know for certain that Jesus is the Messiah? Because he was raised from the dead, It was witnessed by the apostles, and the interpretation of Psalm 16 makes that point. That's how you know for certain. The meaning then is that Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He then goes on. He comes to this climax in verse 32. And then verse 33, he goes on to the second part of what he's endeavoring to prove. That is, that Jesus is also Lord of all. He is not just the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He is also the ruler and the king, not just of Israel, but of the nations. Here, the event is the exaltation. Now, remember that the apostles did not witness the resurrection itself. They did not see Jesus in the tomb. They weren't all sitting around in a circle in the tomb with Jesus' body laying there, sitting in there for 3 days, munching on Cheetos and waiting for Jesus to be raised from the dead. And then all of a sudden, poof, Jesus is standing up. He says, "You want to move that stone for me?" They roll a stone out. He walks over and says, "We saw the resurrection." That isn't how it happened. They saw the results of it. They saw Jesus crucified. They saw him buried. And then, 3 days later, they saw him alive. And for 40 days, he kept showing up to say, "I'm really raised from the dead." So they saw the effects of it. They were witnesses to the effects. And very often, with all kinds of investigation, you don't see the thing itself. You see the evidences of it from one thing to another. Whether it's looking for subatomic particles and all these physics experiments, they're just looking for shadows and evidence. They can't see the thing itself, but they see the evidences of it. And that's how you know things, is by evidences and consequences. And so here also, you have the exaltation. They saw Jesus in chapter 1. They saw Jesus ascend into heaven in a cloud. That, of course, reminds them of Daniel 7, which, interestingly, isn't employed in these contexts. But it certainly reminds them of that. Jesus speaks of it, Matthew 24, 26. He says, "You see the Son of Man coming in the clouds." And he goes in the clouds, and the angel says he'll come just as he went. And so he is ascending into glory. But they didn't see him sit down at the right hand of God. It's really interesting that Peter's quotation of Psalm 16 ends with the second line of 16:11, "In your presence is fullness of joy." He doesn't go on to say, "In your right hand are pleasures forevermore." How could he possibly forget that? He didn't. He didn't say it because he was going to prove it with a different psalm. But his not referring to it almost teases us to see it. So they didn't see him actually sit down at the right hand of God. And Peter doesn't say, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, to which we are all witnesses." What does he say? Look at the end of verse 33. 32 and 33 are the smash of 16 coming in and 110 going out. It's the crux. And in 32 he says, "God raised him up, to which we are all witnesses." In verse 33 he says, "He's been exalted to the right hand of God, having received the Holy Spirit, which you both see and hear." The apostles don't need to witness to the exaltation because everybody he's speaking to saw the evidences of the exaltation. Jesus is raised and appears in the body. They know the resurrection from seeing him alive after he was dead. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God and poured out the Spirit so the people spoke in all kinds of tongues. And that is the evidence that of his exaltation. How is it that the pouring out of the Spirit and the gift of tongues is the evidence of the exaltation? They were all eyewitnesses of this. Well, we see very shortly in chapter 4, verse 25, why did the Gentiles rage, the peoples do futile things? They were arrayed against the Messiah. And it brings us back to Psalm 2, where God says they were arrayed against his anointed. Anointed is Christ. Anointed means Messiah. In Psalm 2, verse 6, "I've installed my king, Verse 7, today you are my son, I have begotten you. And verse 8, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. The fact that all these people spoke in all kinds of tongues was the evidence that Jesus was ruling over the nations. And he pours out the Spirit in order they would speak to the whole nations, which are the languages of his dominion. And so, as they had the witness of the resurrection by seeing Jesus alive, they had the witness of his exaltation by people speaking in all the languages of the nations. It's interesting, though, that all of these nations are Jews. It's still just the Jews from all the nations. Jews living in Jerusalem and Jews from all these other places who had moved to Jerusalem, whether permanently or temporarily, they were now living in Jerusalem. But their native tongue was the tongue of the nations. Acts 2:8. How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? So that they are natives of another nation. So even though they are Jews who are in Jerusalem, their citizenship, earthly citizenship, as it were, is in these other nations. And so it is the initial manifestation of Jesus ruling over all the nations. It's not yet the Gentiles coming in, but it is a foretaste of it, and it's a pledge of it. And that's how they knew that Jesus was sitting at the right hand of God without actually seeing him sitting down. Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and said, all authority has been given to me, heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. And it was as he sat down at the right hand of God, Revelation chapter 12, he sits down ruling over the nations, and Satan is ejected. There's a change of administration. Satan was the one who was governing the nations. And God, by Michael and others, were governing Israel. God overruled Satan constantly. He is the true king of the nations. But the administration was being executed by Satan and his kingdom. When Jesus sits down at the right hand of God, that administration is thrown out. The gates of hell are thrown open. And the nations are the subjects of Christ's rule. Kevin gave a great introduction of Psalm 47. It's this constant refrain of God ruling the nations. Not just the nation of Israel, but the nations. That is the messianic hope. And in Jesus sitting down, pouring out the Spirit, speaking in tongues, that messianic hope is realized. Just begun. It's not finished yet, but it is accomplished, and the application of it has begun, and the certainty of it is demonstrated. Peter then goes on, having these obvious implications by the nature of the event, speaking in the tongues of the nations. He goes on to interpret what this means. You have the events, you have the eyewitnesses, everyone who is there listening, and then you have the interpretation where Peter again pulls up a psalm. It's again David who is speaking not of himself, but prophetically of another. And he says in verse 34, Acts 2:34, it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord. In Psalm 110, it's Jehovah, the divine name, speaking to Adonai. And so there's a distinction of persons with an equality of nature. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So it's not David who sits at God's right hand. It's David's son who is the Messiah. And it's David's Lord who sits at God's right hand. And so you have the event, Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. You have the eyewitnesses of those who behold the tongues. And then you have the interpretation of this phenomenon being provided by Psalm 110. And again, it takes you back to Jesus speaking in Luke 20. If he is his son, how can he be his Lord? The point being, he is both, and that's what Peter's dealing with here. The meaning then is, the Lord said to my Lord in verse 34, therefore Peter says, therefore let all house of Israel know for certain that God has made him Lord? That's his second point. So, what do you know for certain? You must know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who was crucified. What else do you want? What else can you possibly need to have certain knowledge that you can know that Jesus is Lord and Christ more certainly than you can know yourself? You don't have proof of your own existence of this level. You are here and gone in a breath, but you have historical events, prophetically interpreted, established certainly forever. You cannot doubt this. You must not doubt this. And to doubt that Jesus is Lord in Christ is to call God a liar in his face, in the face of all of this trouble that he went to give us faith. Let this ring in your ears. And if I could, I would increase my volume, but I've maxed out here. I want it to ring in your ears. Therefore, let all the congregation of the RP Church in Oswego know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Know that for certain. Jeff isn't here. Can I get an amen? Thank you very much. How? How do you know for certain? In both of these things, you know for certain because the event happened, because there is proof of eyewitnesses of the event, because you have an inspired interpretation and a declared meaning by an apostle. That's how you know. People will come to you and say, how do you know that Jesus is the Christ? Go to Acts 2. They may not respect the prophetic interpretation, but they have to respect the historical science, the way of knowing events that is so painstakingly. People, ancient people cared about history. Unlike us, who by and large don't care about history. They cared about history because what happens is true. What happens is real. It isn't an invention. It isn't philosophy. It isn't trying to imagine what might be true. But this happened. And that is true. The next question is, who do you say that he is? This is who Peter says he is. This is who the apostolic witness says he is. This is who the early church, the New Testament church, the apostles and prophets said he is. But who do you say he is? Jesus said to his apostles, who do men say that I am? Some say, John the Baptist or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. Didn't quite understand yet that he was the Lord of all, but he did understand that he was a Christ, the Savior of the Jews and of the world. But the final question is, who do you say that he is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Everything else flows from that. And who you say that Jesus is determines whether you are saved or lost. If you know for certain by the grace of God, speaking by the Spirit through the Scriptures, that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. And the fruit of it will come. But if you say, I don't know, or I'm not sure, you're lost. Pray that God will give you the Holy Spirit so that this ringing statement not just rings in your ears, but resonates in your heart, so that you can say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lord, the Savior of the world, the Messiah. Romans 10, verses 9 and following. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's how important the resurrection is. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And a little later, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, which is how Peter ends his first section in verse 21 of Acts 2. The next point is, what have you done? It's like I tease my dog. You know, he chews something up and I point and I said, what'd you do? The dog we have now just goes, his tongue has a, he has an absolutely clear conscience. Maybe not warranted, but he has an absolutely clear conscience. He never does anything wrong. I can say, what'd you do? Nothing, doesn't change at all. Other dogs that I've had, I'd point at something and their mouth would curl up and they'd start growling at me. What'd you do? Not this dog. No guilt at all. But Peter says to them, what did you do? It's like talking to the people of Israel, like, well, what'd you do? What'd you do? And what he says is, verse 23, you nailed to a cross by the hands of sinful men. And he ends verse 36. Boy, he didn't have to say this. This is so unkind. Both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified, he nails them again. This is why they need a Lord, because they're in bondage to sin. This is why they need a Savior. They need the Christ, because they're in bondage to sin. But this applies to us just as well. What did you do? What did I do? We didn't nail Christ to the cross by the hands of sinful men. Or did we? In 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins on his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. He himself bore our sins on the cross. We nailed him to the cross with the nails of our sin. You nailed Jesus to the cross by your sin. And so this applies directly to us. Let all the house of Oswego know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Jesus died because of your sins. Because of my sins. And this word comes directly to us, not even indirectly, but directly to us, whom you crucified. And we need to take responsibility for that and respond as they did. And so we need to respond, and we'll be picking this up, Lord willing, in the coming week. They were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, the rest of the apostolic witnesses to the resurrection, brethren, what shall we do? And the answer is, repent, and let each of you be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is who Jesus is. Lord in Christ, this is who you are. Christ killer. It's not the Jews alone. It's every sinner who is a Christ killer. Jesus is Lord in Christ. We are his killers. What shall we do? Repent, be baptized, be forgiven, and receive the Holy Spirit. Because of who Jesus is and who you are, repent and believe in the gospel, and you will be saved. One last point that I just can't let go. This is a perfect place to end, but there's no other place to put this, and I have to put it in. Item E. Why do you sing the Psalms? Why do you sing the Psalms? Well, verse 25 and following is Psalm 16. Verse 30 is Psalm 132 and Psalm 89. Verse 34 is Psalm 110, and chapter 4 refers to Psalm 118 and also to Psalm 2. In the fundamental preaching of the gospel, on the basis of which everything in the rest of the New Testament follows, he could have picked Daniel 7. He did pick Joel 2 earlier on. But the vast majority of passages that Peter chose to articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ were Psalms. It is simply not true that we shouldn't sing the Psalms in order that we can sing about Jesus It's that we should sing the Psalms because in the Psalms we sing about Jesus. And it's not just these Psalms. It's all the Psalms. Psalm 47. Clapping our hands, rejoicing in the rule of Christ over the nations. Psalm 34, who delivers us from all our fears. That can only be Jesus. Do not be ashamed of singing the Psalms. The Psalms are the Word of God and the glory of the Gospel. We should assert it. And we should be amazed and appalled that other Christians don't sing the Psalms. I don't think we need to advocate for exclusive psalmody necessarily. We would be pleased and rejoiced with extensive psalmody. How many times do you go into an evangelical church and they read the Psalms and they sing something else? The Psalms were written to be sung. Jesus says in Luke 24, everything written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Everything written about me in the Psalms, it includes the other wisdom literature, but that's the heading of it, is the Psalms. The Psalms speak of Christ, and that's why we should sing them and can sing them. In Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, but that is sufficient, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in tongues. No, that's not what it says. In Acts chapter 2, they were filled with the Spirit to speak in tongues for its own purpose. Here, in general, perpetual situations, be filled with the Spirit so that you can speak in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, three categories of the Psalter. If we are truly Pentecostal, we will sing the Psalms. When people ask us, have you spoken in tongues? We say, no, but I speak in psalms. I'm full of the Spirit, and therefore I speak in psalms. Colossians 3, let the peace of Christ, 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing, with psalms and spiritual songs. Three titles for the Psalter. And what is it? It's the word of Christ dwelling richly in you. The psalms are the word of Christ dwelling richly in you. We have been given an incredible inheritance in the singing of the Psalms, and we should prize it rather than apologize for it. We should advocate it rather than try to avoid it. We should relish it and enjoy it and savor it instead of being embarrassed. But let me go back and leave you with the even more important thing. Psalm singing is irrelevant compared to this. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Know it, believe it. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we are upset and unsettled by so many things. There are so many things we've been disappointed in, we were sure of, and they didn't work out. The bottom fell out from under them. There are things that we assumed and have not happened. There are things that we hoped for and have not happened. We are living in an age and just in this earthly existence where we are constantly disappointed and we don't know anything for sure. And so, Lord, it seems outrageous that you would call us to know such things for sure, but we acknowledge it. We confess it. We say, Uncle, in recognizing that you have brought us graciously but forcefully into submission, that we must confess that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And Lord, we rejoice in that. Please, Lord, help us to feel the stability of this faith, of this gospel. And please enable us to plant both of our feet and all of our weight on this certain knowledge so that we will be saved, we will be blessed, and we will be a blessing. Please, Lord, establish the truth of the gospel certainly in our hearts, our fellowship, and our witness. In Jesus' name, amen.